You may be aware that the next few weeks will bring a general election to this country, and people up and down the country will be bombarded with messages from the different political parties, getting their attention and trying to make them listen to their line of argument. And a lot of it, hopefully, we'll be able to filter out and, well, ignore. But we're likely to be aware of quite a lot of it going on, especially if we watch the news, which probably isn't a bad idea from time to time. And, of course, a lot of the discussion at the moment is surrounding the national debt and what's to be done with it. And if you're like me, when it comes to financial matters, if it's bad news, you'd rather not listen. So when the letter keeps coming through telling me that my endowment mortgage isn't going to pay the expected sum, and that I better do something about it fairly soon, I tend to file that letter towards the back of the filing system. In that I have no idea where those letters are. And so when the day comes, of course, when the mortgage term is up and there is a shortfall, my bury the head in the sand mentality will come home to roost in no uncertain terms. I'll be left with a debt of some thousands of pounds, which I'll then have to deal with. But in a lot of ways, people don't want to know the bad news. There are eye-watering amounts of national debt, if you, you know, really look at the figures, that it means thousands of pounds per family, and a lot of people would somehow rather not address the situation. I'm a great fan of William Brown, the Richmond Crompton character. And William's take on the political situation was about as half-baked as his outlook on the rest of life, really. Where he'd sort of got half the idea, but not really a very accurate one. And so, having heard a discussion of the political debate of his day, which was sort of probably set in the 1930s, 40s, William had arrived at this conclusion. He said, well, the Liberals, they want to make everything better by changing everything. The Tories, well, they want to make things better by keeping everything the same. And the Bolsheviks, well, they want to make things better by killing everyone what doesn't agree with them. I think I agree with the Bolsheviks. That was William's view on the political situation of his day. Basically, people, whatever the debate, have a tendency to listen to those lines of argument that agree with their view of things that they've already formed. So, it's easy to pick holes in somebody's argument if you feel that they are coming from a different point of view from yourself. It's easy to dismiss somebody's argument if you disagree with their outlook or their persuasion. I happen to find fairly odious the posters that are around at the moment of Gordon Brown. They're obviously posted by the Conservatives, saying things like, "I doubled the national debt, vote for me." Well, obviously, that's quite an ironical situation and take they're taking on things. I noticed they don't use pictures of David Cameron in their election posters. I don't know why that is, although perhaps I do. But There is a danger, isn't there, that we listen to people that we agree with and that we refuse to listen to people who are saying something that we find disagreeable. And such has always been the way. When Bob chose that second hymn, it got me thinking of the state of the nation of Israel at the time of Samuel. Eli had been a good priest, but his sons didn't heed the message that he tried to impart to them. And in fact, when they were behaving in a way that was really quite disgraceful in the eyes of the people, and certainly in the eyes of God, Eli chided them about their behaviour. You find it in the first book of Samuel in chapter 2. And Eli, whose powers were definitely waning by this point, heard some very alarming reports about the behaviour of his sons. So now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel. Not in Israel, not with Israel, the things they were doing to Israel. They were supposed to be there on behalf of the people. They were supposed to be there acting as the men who would lead the people to God. And Eli heard of the things that they were doing to that nation. And now they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him, or in the person of the judges, may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favour with the Lord and with men. And here we have profound and a dramatic contrast between the character of these sons of Eli, who refused to listen to their father's rebuke because they were set on their course of action. It says it was the Lord's will to put them to death. He wasn't going to intervene in that situation to change their hearts. They had received the warning. They had set their faces against receiving it, and so the Lord was going to put them to death. And on the other hand, we have this boy Samuel, and I don't know where the passage is, because it wasn't something I was going to refer to, but no, it's in 1 Samuel 3. 1 Samuel 3 verse 19 says, "The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground." I don't know how that's rendered in the King James Version, but I think that's a remarkable phrase about this young prophet. He let none of his words fall to the ground. Such was the character of the man, clear to all. And such was the nature of his service, that whenever he spoke, the people listened. His words were not wasted. Now that's a tremendous testimony to the man. And it's a tremendous challenge to anybody who thinks that they are acting on behalf of the Lord in his service, that none of Samuel's words ever fell to the ground. They were not wasted. That was an aside, really. Really sparked by that choice of him, which was such a helpful one. Who do you listen to is really, well, it comes back to the question, well, the problem that we posed at the beginning, that we tend to listen to that message that most tallies, most agrees with our view of things. And there was another time when the people were in the wilderness, when they had been called out of Egypt, they'd been led out of Egypt by Moses on behalf of the Lord God, who had seen their sufferings as slaves in Egypt and who had intervened and sent Moses to lead them out. And if you read Exodus, then you read of the remarkable things that he did there on their behalf. In Numbers, we find that the people were listening to the wrong voices. They weren't listening to the voice of Moses, and consequently they weren't listening to the voice of God. They were listening to those murmuring, grumbling voices on the edge of their assembly who were dissatisfied. The people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord, and when he heard them, his anger was aroused. Then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. When the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down, so that place was called Taberah, because fire from the Lord had burned among them. But then it's significant that in the next verse, it's that mixed multitude, or in the NIV, the rabble, that was with them, that started to crave other food. God had provided manna, which literally means, what is it? And ma, as far as I remember, still means in Hebrew, what. So manna, what is it? This strange, almost otherworldly food that we haven't come across before. And God had provided, and that sustained them and kept them strong on their journey. But then we read at Numbers 11 and verse 4, the rabble with them began to crave other food. And instead of saying, no, God will provide, God has sustained us thus far, the people listened to the grumbling voices and said, if only, and again the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. And then that remarkable quote, we remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost, also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions and garlic, but now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. It developed its own momentum, this murmuring, this grumbling. We're sick of this food. We'd rather starve. We've lost our appetite for this food that God is providing for us. They listened to the grumbling voices that were on the margins, rather than focusing on the voice that was seeking to lead them on. And if you turn your minds to an incident also in their wilderness journey, it's only a couple of chapters later, a think to satisfy the pedants, it should be whom do you listen to, but I'll take advice on that later. Whom do you listen to? Whom did they listen to when the report on the exploration of Canaan came back? When the spies were sent into the land. This is a great land. This is abounding in all sorts of material and physical comforts. This is a great land that the Lord has brought us to. But we can't go in. The inhabitants of the land are too strong for us. They're too numerous. They're too big. God can't bring us in. How long? How long will this wicked community grumble against me? I have heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites. So tell them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. In this desert your bodies will fall. Only Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun, will enter in from the adults of that community. Who did the people listen to? They listened to the ones who said it couldn't be done. Coming back to the idea of the debt, of course. The debt that mankind was facing was unpayable. After the disobedience of the man and woman in the Garden of Eden, which you'll have looked at so many times, when sin and consequently death had come into the world, there seemed to be no answer. There seemed to be no solution to that situation. Who did they listen to? They listened to the voice of the one that said, God doesn't really mean what he said. You won't die. You'll be like God. And as a consequence, of course, we know what happened. By the time of Isaiah the prophet, God looked at the people and was appalled that there was no one there who would intervene on behalf of his righteousness. God said through the prophet Isaiah, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities, your sins, have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue mutters wicked things. No one calls for justice. No one pleads his case with integrity. They rely on empty arguments and speak lies. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. And it was an unpopular message, and it's still an unpopular message. Their sins have separated them from God. Their iniquities have caused him to hide his face from you so that he will not hear. And the notion of sin is an unpopular notion. But God said that there was a way in which he could and would intervene. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. So he was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance, and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. According to what they have done, so will he repay wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes. He will repay the islands their due. From the west men will fear the name of the Lord, and from the rising of the sun they will revere his glory. For he will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is on you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, will not depart from your mouth, or from the mouths of your children, or from the mouths of their descendants, from this time on and forever, says the Lord. There would always be those who would be willing and empowered to speak out the message. In Isaiah's generation, he was warned that there will be so few, so that even though they hear, they will not turn and be saved. But Isaiah still was given that commission to speak out. So that some would turn. And coming to the New Testament, Paul writes to the Romans. Of that salvation that the Lord Jesus himself spoke of in that passage that we looked at before, and which we'll shortly turn again to. And as Isaiah spoke of God reaching out his arm to effect his righteousness, so Paul writes to the Romans of the righteousness from God. Because men and women were powerless to live out their lives in a way that was acceptable to God until he intervened again. And Paul writes to the Romans, chapter 3 and verse 21, "But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Just like I like to ignore the financial debt that I may be going to incur, there are so many people who like to ignore this debt that cannot be paid, and which the scriptures speak bluntly about. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And it's an unpopular message. But if they just read on and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. A righteousness that men and women could not gain or earn for themselves, but which God is willing, in fact, desperately desires to attribute and to confer on those who will trust in the name of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And on this day of all days, when the world takes more recognition, hopefully, than normal, of the new life that Jesus rose to, this is the great power of the message. That those who live according to their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ can live forever with him. I have come down from heaven. Not literally. Jesus wasn't claiming to have dwelt in heaven with God before he was born to this earth. Just as John the Baptist didn't literally come from God, even though John 1 says there was a man who was sent from God. His name was John. Jesus here isn't claiming to have been existing with God in heaven before men and women saw him born of Mary. But what he is saying is that he came as part of God's purpose, as the completion of God's purpose of salvation. I have come from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And the Jews grumbled. They couldn't understand this message that he was bringing. But far from backtracking from the message, he went further and said, you must partake of my flesh, you must drink of my blood. Not in the communion service, but every moment of your life is a partaking of my life. It's eating of my flesh and drinking of my blood, such that I am a part of you, so that my nature becomes part of your nature, as my Father's nature is part of my nature. No wonder the Jews found it such a struggle to relate to what he was saying. This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? And many turned back, because the challenge was too great, and they were offended about the way in which he spoke. And turning, he looked and said, "Do you want to leave too?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." So who do we listen to? Those who say things that are easy on our ears, or the Lord Jesus, who issues us day by day with a challenge as to how we live our lives, as to whether we want to partake of him, so that we become more and more like him.